And I missed one other first-time guest here this morning. Pastor Shank, don't leave. I thought of this. We have another first-time visitor here this morning. You probably should introduce her to us. What'd you say?
She's been here already for 9 months.
There she is.
She was born on Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock.
How long was she?
20 inches.
He studied for this. Very good. And Jennifer and Lane are both doing well. And so nice to see them here for the service this morning. Brought her in a nice cold winter. It's good. Makes you appreciate the summer. All right, John chapter 15. And I mentioned tonight we'll be doing the tyranny of the urgent. And actually there's a little booklet that goes along with it. And I'll have those tonight if you want one. It's just a little booklet, but it really is something that I think you'll find profitable as you begin the new year, just in ordering things in your life and making sure things are set up the way the Lord wants them to be set up in your life. And I think you'll find it something that is interesting, reading interesting concepts. And so we'll go through that tyranny of the urgent tonight. And then our theme for this year is abiding in Him, or abide in me. And that theme comes from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to read through that in just a moment. But let me tell you the reason again, or remind you the reason that I've chosen that theme. Because I think the longer we go as believers, the more we have a tendency to settle into a routine that can become a rut. And have you ever heard the definition of a rut? It's a grave with the ends kicked out of it. You're in a rut. You can't get it anywhere. You're just doing things because you do them. And we have to be careful as a Christian that we don't fall into a spiritual rut. We're just simply doing things because we've learned that that is the right thing to do. And many times it's not a problem with what we're doing. In other words, we've been well taught. We know that we ought to be in church faithfully. That is a biblical concept. Nothing wrong at all with that. That ought to be done. I ought to be able to count on seeing you here for the church services on a regular basis. We ought to read our Bible. That is just a biblical concept. It teaches us that that is the bread of life. We eat that daily to sustain us spiritually. Nothing at all wrong with that. But if you read your Bible and it's simply something you do to get it over with, then that has become a rut for you and you're not doing it for the right reason. You can look at all different kinds of things. Prayer, you can pray simply because you've learned that you ought to pray. And there's really no feeling. Your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, coming back, and there's really no value in them. And anything in your life can become like that. Even the way you dress, the way you act, the things you do or don't do can become a result of just good teaching. And as I said, there's not a problem with what you're doing or what you're not doing or what you refuse to do. It is that it has become something other than a relationship with the Lord. It has become just a lifestyle for you and there's no real heart in it. And so I think all of us face that. All of us have the danger that we'll fall into that kind of a spiritual existence that is really not vibrant, is just an existence. And that is what the Bible wants to help us get out of. And so I want you to look at this passage with me for the purpose of understanding how do we combat that. What is it that will keep us from falling into that kind of a rut, that kind of a routine that is just a daily existence? And while there's nothing that we could point at that's wrong with your life, there are some things that could be improved in your relationship with the Lord. And so our purpose today is not to go into a great deal of detail into individual verses here in this chapter. It is instead to see the forest. Sometimes you begin to look at the trees and you lose track of where you are. And when you look at the forest, you understand the layout of the whole thing. And as you understand the layout of the whole thing, when you finally do go in and begin to look at the individual trees, it will make them make sense. I'll give you a couple of examples of that as we go through this morning. And so what we'll do is we'll simply do an overview of John 15, verses 1 through 11, and try to give you an understanding of the forest. And so the big picture that I want you to leave with today is simply an understanding of the setting of this parable, this allegory, as it was taught or as it was preached, and the understanding of what his main point was when he was teaching this. Now, one of the things that several commentators recommend, and I do this often when I'm studying a parable, and some people will call them parables and some will call them allegories. Either name will work for us. If we're going to get into a technical difference, we would want to use that specific name, but we can, for our purposes, use either one. If we're going to look at this allegory and we're going to really understand it, most people will recommend you do something, and that is that you read the particular passage of Scripture several times before you begin to interpret it. Now, we won't read it several times this morning, but I do want to read down through verses 1 through 11. And over the course of several weeks, we will read those verses, those 11 verses, because what you want to avoid is trying to do a detailed interpretation of a passage before you understand the big picture. And that's always true with a parable or an allegory. There is a main theme that the writer is trying to get across, and it is not like other passages of Scripture where we would study, for example, Ephesians 1, and we would want to look at the nitty-gritty details and really pick those apart. We want to make sure we understand the real theme of this before we go through it. And so let's begin in John chapter 15, verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11. And as we're reading, let me challenge you just to think through what is the main point of what he is trying to say as he is teaching this to his disciples. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I commanded, or have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And he goes on, and there's more teaching that we're going to get to, but this is primarily the passage I want you to think on for the moment. You will notice that there are several words that jump out as you go through there. In the end, he talks a lot about joy. He talks as we go through there about abiding. But the primary word you'll see is the matter of fruitfulness or fruit. And that is going to become the theme of this passage. Now, here's what I want to do in order to get the big picture and make sure that we clarify it in our minds. I want to simply go through the basic interrogatives. What are the interrogatives? Those are questions, some basic questions. And a lot of times, you can ask questions and you can come away with information that will help you get the context. And so let's use the five that many of us would know. Who, what, when, where, how, and why. And we'll actually use five of those. We'll do who, what, when, where, and why. We won't do the how on this one because it really does not affect us today for what we're looking at. But let's just begin by asking these five questions, and that will help us get the big picture of this parable. First of all, let's ask this question, who was Jesus speaking to? We could ask who was speaking. I'm going to just tell you it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But who was Jesus Christ speaking to? And the answer to that is, he's speaking to his close disciples. These would be the men we know of as the apostles, the ones who were his inner circle that he's been teaching for 3.5 years. These are people who have proclaimed to know him. These are people who have followed Him, people who have been trained by Him, people who have been sitting in the service at Keystone Baptist Church for 15 years. These are not novice people. These are not people who have just come in off the street and they're hearing the Lord Jesus Christ begin to talk about the vine and the branches and having fruit and being cut off and all these different things. This is a group of people who have been trained for 3.5 years by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so it is not a novice group who is listening to them. But let me remind you of something else. And here's where I'll give you an example of where it's important to understand both context and understand the forest before you really go to looking at trees. Make sure you have the trees in the right forest. There are people who will look at this passage, and there are two places that really bother them. In verse 2, it says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." And that really is, if you want to translate it literally, he cuts it off. Then you go down to verse 6, and it says, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth." The New American Standard says he's thrown away as a branch and is withered, or he's dried up, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. And you read through this passage, and people who want to teach that you lose your salvation will often go to this passage. And they'll say, well, look right there. It says there in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, then he is cast forth. He's literally cut off. He's thrown away. And then he's burned up. And I look at that passage of Scripture, and I don't know how you can tell me that a person can't lose their salvation. Well, here's where context is extremely important. Because what we have then is we have a problem, because we have so many passages of Scripture that tell us that once a person is saved, that matter is settled. They become a child of God. Now, we're going to deal a lot with that as we go through this passage, because what he's talking about is your fruit is going to determine, is going to show us who you are. But in this particular passage, why do I read those verses when we talk about the who here? Because there is one person out of the 12 that is not with them. Who is that? Judas. Start thinking about Judas, and then start thinking about the application of those two verses. People will say, you lose your salvation, that's what it's saying. If you think about Judas, did Judas ever believe? No, he didn't. As a matter of fact, this was the major problem that he came to as he was with the Lord Jesus Christ, and apparently he did the works that they did. He kept the money bag. He was a trusted person. He was sitting right in among them. He was in a pew in Keystone Baptist Church for 3.5 years. He was involved. He was elected to the office of treasurer of the church. And you know what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying? This man never got it. It wasn't that he lost his salvation. When he's talking about abiding in him, he is simply saying this man has proven, because he did not stay with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was never saved, that he never got it. And when you study the life of Judas, that helps us understand this verse, this passage of Scripture. It helps us realize that he's not looking at somebody who is a believer, who is sure that they've been saved, and they've fallen into sin, and now they say, well, you lost your salvation. This passage has nothing to do with that. It has absolutely no connection with that kind of teaching. What it does teach us is that there can be people who are very active in the life of Christianity, very active in the church, very active in spiritual things, and those people will fall away, and the reason they will fall away is not because they lost their salvation, it's because they never had it. And when you go to Matthew, you find that the Lord in His Sermon on the Mount talks about people who come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons and in thy name done many wonderful works? And the Lord will look back at them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never did know you. You never were saved. You have done a lot of spiritual things, but that's not what saves you. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and as he begins to speak, he's looking out at this group of faithful apostles, this group of faithful disciples, and one of them is missing. And as he speaks to this group, they do not fully comprehend what is taking place, what has taken place at this point. And they've got to be thinking, where's Judas? Something is not right here. Judas was at the Last Supper with us, and as he's there, the Lord looks at him and says, somebody's going to betray me, and he talks to Judas. I don't understand this. They will fully understand it shortly as they get to the Garden of Gethsemane. And all of this will fall into place for them. But he begins talking to them and saying, guys, I am the true vine. You are the branches. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. And then he goes on later and he says, guys, if it's obvious that you're not abiding in him, if you don't bear fruit, there's a major problem and you're going to be cut off. The best thing I can do for you is help you understand that you may have wonderful works, but you may be lost. And as he speaks to this group of people, there is one who has been among them, who has been very active, and that one does not abide in him because he does not have any real connection to the life-giving vine. So who is he speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples who have faithfully followed him. And among those who have faithfully followed him is one who has been a follower but not a believer. Well, there's the first thing. The who helps us see the forest. The second thing we want to get, and we want to get to this pretty quickly, is what is the allegory about? What is this parable about? What's the main theme? And I'll emphasize this to you. My challenge to you is that over the course of the next year, our theme is abide in him, or abide in me. And the way that we're going to kind of make that work is I want you to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that we'll do that is simply read through the Gospels. And so I'm hoping some of you have gotten that through the emails already. I know some of you have started this, but I'd like for you to read through the Gospels regularly this year. For example, we're in January, and the first Gospel is Matthew. And so if you're reading with us, you would read Matthew 1 on January 1st, chapter 2 on the 2nd, 3 on the 3rd, and we're going to keep it really simple. And so you'll read through the book of Matthew in January. Now, if you haven't started that, today is the 3rd. And so you can start on chapter 3. You've heard a lot of Matthew 1 and 2 because we've come through Christmas. Just jump right in on chapter 3 today and read through the Gospels with us, because we want to spend time with the Lord. And as you might know from your great memory, Matthew has 28 chapters in it. And 24 chapters, 28 chapters, yeah, let me get that right. Luke has 24. 28 chapters in it, and there are how many days in January? Very good. I just wanted to see if you were awake. 31 days in January. And so we're going to finish it with 1 John. We're going to throw 1 John in there several times. And there's a reason for that, because John is the one who uses the term abide, and he uses that in 1 John as well. And so you'll have the 3 days left to read the 5 chapters of 1 John. And so you have to read 1.66666 chapters of 1 John the last 3 days of January. Okay, so somewhere in there, you're going to get those 5 chapters of 1 John read by the end. Now, come to February, and what book are you going to read? Mark. All right, so just start and read through Mark. Now, you're going to run into a little problem there, because Mark has how many chapters? Really testing you now. 16. Has 16 chapters. How many days are in February? Or, 28 or 29. So we're going to read through that twice. That means that you're going to have to double up a little bit in February. Then March, you're going to go to the book of Luke, and we'll do the same thing. And so it's easy to remember where we are, other than February will be a little more tricky when we read through Mark. But it's generally going to be very easy to remember where we are. What's the date? It's the 3rd. What chapter am I on? Chapter 3. Can't help you with the book. It's in Matthew. But you're going to be reading right along with us. And our purpose is that I want you to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to abide in Him, I want you to spend time with Him. Now, here's something that I want you to learn as you do that. We're going to read through the Gospels, each one at least 3 times. And as we do that, you're going to find that the Lord uses parables many times. One of the things that you have to remember about parables is that in a parable, not everything means something. Now remember that. In a parable, not everything means something. There's not a correlation to everything in the parable. A parable teaches one main truth. Now, it will have things that it teaches all the way around, but it has one main truth, and that is the one thing that you always need to get. And so what is the main truth as we go through this parable about the true vine? Well, we pick that out by looking for repeated words. And in this, you're going to find that in verses 1 through 11, he mentions the word fruit 8 times. He says, I desire fruit. He said, I want you to be fruitful 8 times. And by fruitful, he means, I want you to bear the works that show you are a Christian. An apple tree bears apples, and that's one of the ways that you know it's an apple tree. Same thing for any tree. You know the kind of tree, if you don't know by the bark and the leaves and something else, you can look at it and say, that is a pear tree, and I'm sure of it because it has pears on it. But we ought to be able to look at a Christian and say, that's a Christian because I can see the fruit of a relationship with Christ. That's how I know he's a Christian, because I see the right kind of fruit coming out of him. And so as we look at this particular passage, he says, I want you to understand that fruitfulness is what I'm looking for. I want you to come to a place where you are going to be fruitful. I want your life not to be some kind of existence where you don't ever reproduce yourself. I want you to be the kind of person where there are things happening spiritually in you and around you. I want you not to be just sitting in a pew. I want you to be accomplishing something. Now, this becomes very convicting, because we are very busy people, and as we begin to look at our lives, sometimes we have to stretch to say, what is the fruit of my existence spiritually? Who has been changed spiritually because of me? Who has been saved this past year because I've witnessed to them, because I've prayed for them? Who has spiritually been challenged this past year because they have watched my life? What have I been doing in the church that shows that I have some real fruit coming through? And as we go through this, we're going to look at the idea of fruit and what is he talking about. But it begins to get very convicting when I start to ask, am I bearing the kind of fruit that he wants me to have? Here's another thing that we'll look at. And again, context is important. Do you ever wonder why a believer sometimes suffers hardships or difficulties? Verse 2 tells us right off. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he cuts off. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he is just thrilled with, and he leaves it alone. That's not what that passage says. The rest of verse 2 says, he purges the branch that's bearing fruit. Why? That it may bring forth more fruit. Christians sit around and say, well, look, I'm going to church. And I even work in the nursery. I mean, that's like purgatory. And God should be really pleased with me. You know what God says when he looks at you? You know what? I think you can bear more fruit. And so I'm going to prune you. I'm going to snip some things off. I'm going to cut some things off that I think are hindering you. And when I do that, my objective is that I want you to bear more fruit. And believers sometimes look at God and they're like, why are you letting me go through this? How come you're doing this? And we've missed the scriptural teaching. And God's objective is that he wants us to bear more fruit. And as you look at this in the context, you realize that the allegory is about believers bearing fruit the way they ought to. The believers ought to be the ones that people look at and go, wow, that's a Christian. How do you know? Well, I can tell by the fruit. I can tell by the fruit of the Spirit. Just his very attitude tells me that there's something different about him. And he is very concerned when he's talking to his disciples. He says, I want you guys to bear lots of fruit. I want you to have spiritual success in your lives. And he says, you're going to do that. Look at verse 4. He says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself or of itself Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. What word did he use three times in that verse? Abide. It's a Greek word, meno, that is translated a couple of different ways. It's translated as remain in me, stay with me, keep close to me. He said, I want you to be very close to me all the time. He uses that particular word 11 times in this chapter alone. He uses the word 40 times in his gospel. He uses it 27 times in his epistles. This is why we're adding the epistles as the ones that we'll read along with the Gospels. Because he has a theme here. He said, in order to be fruitful, you're going to have to remain in him. You're going to have to abide in him. You're going to have to be closely connected with him. When you pull away from the branch, when you pull away from the vine, you're going to find yourself not nearly as fruitful. You're going to have works, but not fruit. It's going to be laborious to come to church. It's going to be laborious to come to Grow Outreach because you're doing it in your own strength. It's going to be laborious to witness to people because you're doing it in your own power. It's going to take great labor to do the nursery because you're not doing it because you abide in Him. You're doing it because you know you need to. He said, there's a big difference. When you abide in Him, when you are connected to the vine, the life-giving sap that flows from Him is going to keep you joyful. It's going to keep you energetic. And even through the different difficult parts of life, you're going to have what you need. You're going to have continued fellowship with Him. You're going to have a continued relationship with Him even after He is gone. Remember the audience that he's speaking to. This is not to the general public. This is to those who are sitting in the pews of Keystone Baptist Church every week, three times a week. He said, I'm telling you, you guys that have spent a lot of time with me, abide in me. Spend time with me. This is not a message for those who are out on the fringes, for those who are lost. This is a message for the believers who want to grow and who want to be fruitful. He's talking to an audience of people who have spent time with Him. He is saying to them, I want you to be fruit. And the conclusion that we'll come to, if we want to write down what is this allegory about, it's this. To bear lasting fruit, you must abide in Him. To bear lasting fruit, you must abide in Him. You can have works, but to have lasting fruit, you're going to have to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we have the who and what. We've got three questions left. The third question is who, what, when. When was this allegory spoken? You say, well, I don't know that really matters. This matters a great deal in understanding the allegory or the parable itself. I want you to just do a brief kind of a timeline here. Turn back in your Bible to chapter 13. John is unique in the Gospels. When you read the Gospels, you'll hear the term synoptic Gospels once in a while. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And synoptic, or the idea of synonymous, they are teaching about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're basically synonymous. They're telling the same thing, different perspective, and from different authors with different purposes, but they're telling the same things. When you get to the book of John, which will be in January, February, March, April, you will read through John and you'll recognize this one is written a little bit differently. It is not a synoptic gospel. He doesn't talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't talk about a lot of the things that the others talk about. He doesn't mention. He has a different purpose and a different way of writing. When John is writing, the last, really almost half of the book is about the last day of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. In chapter 13, look at verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from and went to God, He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, this puts us on the timeline where we need to be. We had communion last Sunday morning. This is the last evening of the Lord's life. And he gives us the very specific timeline because he says, after the supper was ended. What supper is he talking about? He's talking about what we celebrate as the Lord's Supper, communion. The Lord Jesus Christ has sat at that table. He's looked at his disciples and he said, "Men, I'm initiating a new covenant, a new agreement with you." And the new agreement is that apart from the old agreement, the Old Testament, that agreement where you were going to keep the law and you were going to offer the sacrifices, the new agreement is that my blood will cover your sins. You'll be washed away. And he took the bread and he said, "Guys, take this bread and eat of it. This represents my body, which is about to be broken for you." Then he took the chalice and he passed it around and he said, "Men, this fruit of the vine represents the cup, or represents the blood, which I'm going to shed for you." And they're going to understand that he was the perfect Lamb of God. And now John comes to us and he doesn't record the Last Supper. John doesn't tell us about the communion. If you want to understand the communion, you have to look at the other three. He doesn't record that. But he says here in chapter 13, after the supper was over, and the devil was now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. He had made his final choice. And he said, "I don't believe. I'm going to betray the Lord. I'm going to sell him out. I'm going to go my own direction." He made his choice. And he left. And Jesus is now sitting there with 11 of his 12 disciples. And it's at that point that he gets up from the table and he begins to do some things that are incredible for a man who knew he was going to hang on a cross the next day. He picks up a towel, he walks over to the table, and he bends down before Andy Skidmore. And he starts to wipe his feet. And then he goes back and he begins to wash Johnny's feet. And he goes over and washes Jesse's feet. Why is he doing that? Because nobody else did it. He is giving us that great example of servanthood after the communion meal. After it's all finished, then he does it. Now, we talked about that as an ordinance. It doesn't become an ordinance because it is not repeated in the epistles. But here is the Lord giving us the example of servanthood. After he already knows that he's going to be crucified, after the Lord's Supper is finished, he's saying, "I want you guys to get off of your high horses. None of you are too important to get down and wash feet if that needs to be done." You go through chapter 13 and he begins to talk to the men and he gives them some very specific things that they're supposed to do. By the end of chapter 13, that's where he looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me three times. Or before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." Come to chapter 14, there is an infamous passage in there. And in that passage it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Who is you? He's looking at his disciples and saying, "Guys, I'm going to go prepare a place for you." And as he talks to them, he comes to Thomas in verse 5 of chapter 14. And Thomas says, "Lord, I don't know where you're going and I don't know how to get there." And Jesus looks back at him and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And he goes through chapter 14 and he gives them that promise of the Spirit. He said, "Guys, I'm going to leave behind the Comforter. And he is going to be here when I am gone." They're like, "Where are you going? I don't understand all of this. Why do I need a Comforter? You just stay here." And they're having a really hard time understanding it. Now, I think at some point, they now left the upper room and they're walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Go to chapter 18, if you would, please. Chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciple over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. So at this point, we know he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so what we have then is a context. We have a timeline that we're looking at. Now understand this. Back in chapter 13, John gives us the timeline and he says, after supper, Judas has already left. The Lord Jesus Christ picks up the towel and washes the disciples' feet and teaches them that lesson about servanthood. And then he teaches them about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. And at some point in there, either they stayed in that room and he taught them, or they left the room and they began their journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. At some point in there, chapter 15 is taught to us. It would make a great deal of sense for two things. Number one, there are some who believe that he stayed in the upper room and he began to talk to them in chapter 15 and said, I am the vine and my Father is the husbandman or the caretaker, is that idea. And it may be that he was still sitting in the upper room, and when he said, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman, he had just taught them about the juice of the vine, the fruit of the vine, and I won't take of it until I enter into the kingdom of heaven. And maybe they were alluding to that. I don't think he was still in the upper room. I think he's on his way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And at that time of year, there would be a couple of things that would take place. Number one, at the temple, as we understand it from history, they had some beautiful golden vines that grew in there, and they were something that they took pride in. They also would have had a great deal of understanding of the vine and the branches because many of the people in Israel were vine dressers. They were people who had great vineyards. They raised the juice and, of course, made the wine that was for sustenance in their daily living. And they would have completely understood what it was to be a vine keeper, what it was to have good vines and good branches. They would have also understood exactly what it meant for an expert to go out and begin to clip those vines at the end of the year so that next year they would bear more fruit. Even if you had good fruit this year, you go out and prune anyway because you need that. As we understand it from history, it may have been that time when they walked by and many of the people were in a field where some of the vines were just not producing, and so they would just set fire to it and they would burn it off and they would start over. Whatever it was, at some point during this final hour of his life, during these final hours of his life, he passed a vine and he looked at his disciples and he says, guys, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes it away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, He purges it, that it'll bring forth more fruit. You see, the when makes a difference because this allegory was spoken the last day of Jesus' life, the last evening of His life. It is spoken to His closest disciples. And as He is going from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane where He's going to be arrested, these are the last things He said to those who are serious about Christianity. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. These are the final instructions He gives to this group before His death. That seems to make it pretty important. You go to the end again of the Scripture and He gives us the Great Commission before He goes back to heaven. But these are the last words that the earthly instructor speaks to His disciples. He teaches them about servanthood. He teaches them about the Spirit as a comforter. He has a great deal of teaching in here, and I think John knew this. That these were the last things the Lord told them on the way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. These were the things that He emphasized to His disciples. And one of those is that you need to understand the relationship you have to have with the Lord if you're going to produce fruit. And they are going to definitely need this because they've relied on Him, and within just a few hours He's going to be arrested, hanging on a cross, and He's going to leave them. And still the words of the Lord ring in their ears, abide in Me. Abide in Me. How do I do that? He's gone. Yet the last teaching of the Lord to us was, abide in Me. There's got to be a way to do that. If He said it the last hours of His life, there must be a way to do it. And you see, when we come to this question of when the allegory is spoken, it is spoken the last hours of his life because it is something of vital importance to those who are believers. Let's go to the fourth question. Where was the allegory spoken? We've kind of covered that already. As he says, let us go hence. The end of chapter, by the way, I missed the end of chapter 14. He says, arise, let us go hence. That's why I think that he was on the move from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Where was he standing? I'm not sure. But I would want you to think about that, because perhaps he's passing the vineyards or the temple with its golden vine decorations, or wherever he is. Maybe he's just outside the upper room. Maybe he's close to the garden. I don't know exactly where he is. But as the Israelites were very familiar with this whole vine dressing and pruning process, they would have come to the place where he's standing here and he's teaching them something. And wherever he was, I believe that he was looking at the vines. He could have even been in the upper room, and perhaps there was a vine outside the window. I don't think he was in the upper room. I think he had made his journey and he stopped. But the reason I tell you where is because I think this would have been something that was implanted in their minds. And now they minister in Jerusalem, and every time they pass that spot, here is another time that they would think, you remember what the Lord taught us here? When we were looking at the vines, let's say it was the golden vines in the temple. And as those vines were in the temple, every time they'd come into the temple, his teaching would come to mind, abide in me. And ringing in their ears will be the statement, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Abide in me, and I in you. Every branch in me that... as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And here is the concept of abiding in him. And the where, I don't know where it was. But wherever it was, I think it was a spot that would have constantly reminded them of his teaching. And then the last thing is this. Why is the allegory spoken? Who was Jesus speaking to? A very close circle of disciples, people who were dedicated to him. What was he saying? He was saying, you cannot bear lasting fruit without abiding in him. Who was it spoken? When was it spoken to? It was spoken the last hours of his life, somewhere along the road or in the path from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, why did he do it? Because he knew the needs of his people. Jesus Christ is not one who is ignorant of the struggles that we have. Jesus Christ is not going along with some kind of a high and mighty thought that we can just become super Christians. Now, we can become super Christians in the sense that we can be dedicated to the Lord, but it's not an easy thing. And the Lord is not ignorant of that fact. The Lord knows some things that are going to happen very shortly. He's in this situation where he's walking along the path to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he walks along the path, he's teaching these truths to his disciples. I mean, he's going to go through chapter 16. He's going to return to teaching about the Spirit. In chapter 17, he's going to pray for these men. It's his high priestly prayer. And all of these things are taking place, yet the Lord Jesus Christ knows something. All of these men whom I am teaching are going to forsake me. Even Peter. Peter, who's proclaimed his loyalty, who said, I'll never forsake you. I had to look at Peter and say, Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times with an oath. I know the struggle you're facing. I understand that life is not easy. I understand that the world does not make it comfortable for you to be a good, solid Christian. And so I'm trying to teach you a lesson that you will need to know. And this is not a need-to-know lesson for the first-level Christian. This is a need-to-know lesson for the person who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and has been coming to church and has been well-trained, and the person who has been through it all, has seen it all. You're going to need this. This is critical for you. Why is he telling them this? Because there is no believer, absolutely none, that can exist fruitfully without understanding the relationship between the vine and the branches. There is no one that can produce fruit that is going to remain without understanding this. There are people who will produce good works. There are people whom, even in our church, are going to do wonderful things. They're going to put in a lot of time doing things. But it's not fruit. It's works brought on by their own power and their own strength and their own guts and their own gusto. He's saying, I don't want you to do that. I want you to work. That's not the issue. But I want you to understand that when you abide in me, the life-giving power is going to come from the vine. And you're the branch. And if you're struggling to produce fruit, if you're struggling in your life to have joy, if you're struggling to accomplish the things that God wants you to accomplish, if you evaluate your life and say, I'm just not what I ought to be, perhaps you need to come back to this passage and ask, am I abiding in Him? Because the natural joy and the natural desire to do the right things will come as a result of abiding in Him. Now, you're still going to have the battle. There's the flesh and the spirit that you're going to battle. But abiding in Him is what's going to make the difference. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that He was walking along a road with 11 men who very shortly were going to abandon Him. They were going to betray Him. They were going to be men who were scattered and trying to figure out whether they should go back to fishing or what they should do with life. And He said, now men, the only way that you're going to be profitable is abide in me. Be so connected to me that what comes from you is simply what is in me. And I'm going to be connected to that vine. And whatever's in that vine is what's going to come out of that branch. And when I abide in Him, that's when life is going to be much easier and much more fruitful. Oh, it's not going to be simple because you still have the pruning. But we have the lasting fruit. But what I want you to get today is very simply this. The big picture that clarifies for us exactly what this particular allegory or this particular parable is trying to get across. That unless I abide in Him, I am not going to be successful spiritually. I am not going to bear the fruit that He wants me to bear. I've got to determine to abide in Him. And when I abide in Him, the fruit will come naturally. But abiding in Him is the critical asset of that. I must determine to do that one thing. Let's bow for prayer, please.